For over 7 months now, beginning in the month of March, I have been challenged by people I love to tackle this particular topic of women speaking in church. There are many difficult things a Bible teacher upon occasion is asked to speak upon, and this has probably been one of the more difficult ones, simply by virtue of the fact that a great portion of my audience is women, whether they are in attendance here or whether they're on the internet watching, such as my mother, or other dear ladies that I know. Let's look at the scripture passages so you understand the passages that we're going to be discussing, and then we will. I'm going to get into the text in terms of the positions, the statements, and I've got a whole series of questions and answers because unlike many other Bible teachings, this one genders more questions than it does anything else, and it's how the passage is applied. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and beginning at verse 33. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 beginning at verse 33. Here we read as follows. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? And then we look at, keep your finger there because we will come back to that passage. We now turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right, so what we find in these two passages is a restriction aimed directly at speaking. Frankly, I don't think it could get any clearer. It is an authoritative, it is a repeated, a reasoned, an explicit, a universal, and an abiding rule. Boy, that's a pile of adjectives in there, isn't it? Let me describe each of them. It's authoritative. It is written by the Apostle Paul. This is not in the Apocrypha. This isn't an opinion. This is canon. This is gospel truth. It's repeated. It's captured twice in the New Testament. And in fact, it cites Old Testament support from Moses' law and from creation itself. It is reasoned. There's multiple rationale given for the command. It is explicit. It's not an implicit or a derived requirement. It is very directly and outright spoken. It's not something you work your way down to. It's universal. It is addressed to all churches, not just at Corinth. And it is abiding. It is not rescinded. It is not contradicted by any other New Testament passage. The phrase, for instance, I suffer not, or not permitted, is in the present tense in the Greek, which means this continues to the present day. It is not a past thing. It is an ongoing and abiding directive. It doesn't merely refer to public preaching, but to all acts of speaking or even asking questions. And this is where some of the rub comes in. Now, one can lead a conversation through questions. Women, of course, are masters at communication. They have their minds are set up very wired very differently than men's. They have much more white matter, which is integrative. Men have the gray matter, which is logical. Women can integrate many things together. It's like a pile of spaghetti in the brain, and when an issue hits, a meatball, boom, hits it. It touches all the strands, and the woman's immediately figuring out and integrating all the impacts and ramifications to this, and they're just running through that. It's hard for man to do that. It's hard for men to just integrate that, and there's actually biological reasons for this. And so there's a very clever way that one can lead a conversation through questions, and it's not just women that can do that. Men can do this too, don't get me wrong. Questioning can open the door to objections. And objections can lead to finding fault, it can lead to disputes, it can lead to altercations, attempts to refute. And the goal of all of that is to overrule the speaker. All of those are techniques you can use to start to chop the person down. In Corinthians and in Timothy, what's interesting is that there are two different Greek words used for silence. The one used in Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:34, where it says they are to be silent, silence in the church. It's the word sagal, number 4601, if you know Greek by numbers like I do. And it means to hold one's peace, to keep close. We would say holding something close to your chest. In 1 Timothy 2, when it says, "But let the women learn in silence," that word silence is hesukia, number 2271, if you're taking notes. And it means quietness, and it's the characteristic of one who does not meddle in the affairs of others. So what's interesting is God is going out of his way to use two different words to make it very clear the nature of the silence that he has in view. Now, it is true, you might point out to me, that other women spoke, and you can think of examples in the Bible where other women were speaking. However, I would point out to you, as we will do now, that they were speaking through prophecy. When they spoke, more often than not, it was through prophecy, and that was in fulfillment of Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 for the moment. In Acts chapter 2, we find this, beginning in verse 17. This is the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, which was 50 days after the Passover, and there would be another feast day, just as Jesus died on the Feast of Passover, even so, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, another Old Testament feast day. All of that prefiguring the work of God the Holy Spirit and the work of God the Son. And it says in verse 17, as Peter and the other apostles are able to speak in different languages, in these foreign languages that they never knew before, speaking in tongues, to other people, they were shocked at what was going on, the audience was. And Peter is going to stand up and explain that they're really not drunk. But verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Notice there it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders," verse 19, "in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this was a prophecy that the Apostle Peter finds a complete and perfect fulfillment at Pentecost, when all of a sudden the apostles first are beginning to speak. And it does say that your handmaids and others would prophesy. So when you see, for instance, in the New Testament, you see Anna in the book of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Here is one that we find. Actually, she predates the day of Pentecost. But it actually points out something very interesting about her. In Luke 2, we read in verse 36, it says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. So apparently she'd had a husband for 7 years, married as a virgin, and then lo and behold, somehow the man dies. And now she's a widow for a very long time. And that's quite the age that she is. She's very, very advanced. And it says she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Isn't that interesting? Notice how her service was to the Lord in fastings and in prayers. That's a service to the Lord. It's because it's a service to his people. She's praying on the behalf of people that she knew in that tabernacle. And we read in verse 38, it says, "She, coming in that instant," or in that hour, "gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him," that is Jesus, "to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." This is when the Lord Jesus was brought into the temple. with Joseph and his mother, Mary. And she saw that child and she began to speak of him in the temple. But she's called a prophetess. In Acts chapter 21, Philip, one of the great fellow that went and prophesied to the Ethiopian eunuch, declaring unto him the Christ that he was reading about in the book of Isaiah, he had some daughters. And we read in Acts 21, beginning in verse 8, it says, "The next day we were that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." Again, these are four daughters that are post-Pentecostal daughters in the early New Testament period that were prophetesses. They prophesied. Those are some examples in the New Testament. Let's look at some examples in the Old Testament. And I'm covering these because they're often used by the liberals as an example that they try to teach that Paul doesn't mean what he says. Miriam in the book of Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 15, and we will see about Miriam. In Exodus 15 and verse 20, we read about Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, quote, "Sing ye to the Lord, dot, dot, dot," and so forth. Miriam was called a prophetess. So what words we have from her and what she speaks are recorded in Holy Writ and were inspired of God. That was something that she was privileged to be able to do. Others point to Deborah in the book of Judges. If you turn to Deborah in the book of Judges, chapter 4, it says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." Now, by the way, this is not to denigrate or to run down women by any stretch of the imagination. Women are absolutely just as intelligent as men. In fact, I think one of the reasons why God limits the preaching to men is because he's chosen the weaker speaking vessel to do that. Men are frankly not that eloquent. Some of the most powerful speakers I've heard are women. They're excellent, excellent speakers and communicators. And I think that's precisely why God said, yep, we're going to choose somebody else. They have a much more melodic voice, more pleasant to listen to. And so personally, I think they would make far better preachers. But God says, no, that's not the case. So we see that Deborah was a judge. Then we have this unusual lady by the name of Huldah. We read about Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, which says this, "So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, dot, dot, dot." So we see that she was a prophetess, just like Miriam, just like Deborah, and just like Anna. When we get to the New Testament in the book of Corinthians, we find that there were some unnamed women that were also listed. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovers, dishonoreth her head, dot, dot, dot." Notice, it's speaking about a woman. An unnamed woman, it's just generally saying for any particular woman who speaks, who prophesies. So it's speaking about a woman who has the gift of prophecy. So what I've covered so far are the key passages in question, 1 Corinthians 14 and Timothy. What the restriction is aimed at, it's aimed directly at speaking, and whether or not they can even ask questions in a particular setting. And it appears to be more than just can they hold an office. It gets behind the ability to even execute the office. It doesn't say they can't be pastor, and I'm not saying they can be pastor. What I'm saying is that they can't speak in that capacity. How could they exercise the office of pastor or deacon or elder if they can't speak in that setting? That would be very difficult to do. So conclusions from what I can find so far are this. I think a way to look at this is that the apostle is clearing the air to avoid confusion. Maybe there's some questions up to this point. We've read about Huldah. We've seen these other Old Testament prophetic women. We hear bits and pieces of it here. Can a woman speak or not? And so to clear the air, I think the apostle is making it clear that women cannot speak, and here's the condition, at a fully assembled congregation, and I'm making that the caveat, at a fully assembled congregation called the church, nor can they hold a formally ordained church office, that of pastor, that of elder, that of deacon. They are not to usurp authority over the man. That's pretty clear. Some have tried to make that passage to say, well, the wife is to be in silence, let her remain in subjection to her husband. And so they try to take that to say, well, it says women, but it's gune, so it could be wife, and so it's really talking wife-husband. No, that's not going to work. Context is what's going to make the difference in that word and how you render it. And we're going to look at context as we get into these detailed studies here in a bit. So the first is, I believe, and this is really the most straightforward thing to view it as, the apostle is just finally clearing the air. He's just making it very clear what he means by all this. The second point is this. The gift of prophecy has in fact now ceased once we have received the entire Bible. Doctrinally, that's called the canon is closed, meaning we're not to add anything past the book of Revelation. It's done. It's sealed up. God has given us all the revelation we need. We have some 800,000 words here. That's more than enough. When God spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son, and there's no further need that we have any more witness. We have plenty of witness. In fact, the only prophecy that we have left is, in fact, the Bible itself. In 2 Peter 1, it says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's interesting because in the Greek, the way that's rendered is we have the prophetic word made sure. This is the thing that is prophetic. It's the word of God that now declares things to us, things to come. We don't need any additional shoring up and ramification. Also, therefore, the ability for women as well as men to speak as a divinely appointed prophet in a congregation have also come to a close. We don't need to appeal to women that were prophesying in the Old Testament to say, I can prophesy today. Prophecy in terms of bringing in new revelation, in terms of being divinely inspired by the Lord, that's over. Now, but you say, Brother Vince, when I read the Bible, God opens things up to my mind. I see things. I think He's, and I want to share that. Praise God. I'm glad He does that. And yes, please share it. But understand that's not prophecy. That's not inspiration. That is illumination. It's already there on the pages. God is simply connecting the dots in your head. He's opening your eyes that you can see it. He's not delivering additional information that hasn't been there before. Oh, but Brother Vince, I had a dream. I had a whatever, and it was just a quotation of Scripture. Yes, but however many times God repeats something is also important in the Bible. When He says something once, it's important. Twice, it's really important. Three times, wow, you've got a healthy dose of testimony there. So we dare not add to the words of Scripture and try to declare it to be new inspiration because that really is adding to the canon. You're being illuminated. God is working through you as you memorize Scriptures and as your mind is working and chewing and meditating on these things. He's bringing them to your mind, and I wouldn't be surprised if all of a sudden something connects and you're just greatly refreshed by it and you want to share that with people. That's normal and healthy. These restrictions, my third point, these restrictions are limited. They're limited. Women have a very strong complementary role in the church as commanded and exemplified in other scriptures. So this is not an absolute prohibition. If you walk away from here saying, Vince says I can't say anything to anybody, I'm not saying that. That is not where we're going with that. Okay? And it would be unbiblical to lay any further burden upon somebody with that. So what are that? What are these? How do we take this? What's the balance when it says they're to keep silence in the churches? When I walk in the door, is that when I put a piece of duct tape over my mouth? What if I don't have a husband? What if it's a Sunday school? What about that? I mean, there's a lot of questions that come up. And they're legitimate questions. But let's get into some more detailed things so we can start to get at how to handle this right. I'm going to do a raw analysis of the context of these two accounts, both in Corinthians as well as in Timothy. I cannot underscore how important it is in the Bible to be sensitive and aware to context. That is so huge. There is the local context in which a verse is written. Every heretic has his verse. If you just simply back up a few verses and go a few verses forward, you can refute most people that just chuck some verse in your face at random saying, but the Bible says blah. They probably won't stick around for the, 20 seconds required for you to fire up your phone, enter in the password, and fire up your Bible app and actually go to the passage that he's talking about, if in fact that phrase that he thinks is in his head is really in the Bible, to look up the context. But if you do, you'll refute 90% of what's out there simply by reading a few verses ahead and a few verses after. I have proven it many times for myself, and it's really not that hard. There are stickier passages like this where the immediate context is not too helpful in answering some of the questions. So we look at the larger context and look at a larger stream of it, and that takes some time. So in 1 Corinthians 14, looking again at that passage in verses 34 and 5, God through Paul appears to be making a distinction between extraordinary speaking, that is, under divine inspiration, and common speaking of one's own mind. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, it says, "Not permitted unto them to speak." You see that? Not permitted unto them to speak, that word speak. That's the word laleo. It can also be translated preach, interestingly enough. That word is also found in other contexts as the word preach. So let's go looking at some places where it's found as the word preach. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to now start to compare some other sections on that word laleo. That word laleo, not permitted unto them to speak, is in Matthew 26, 13. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be laleo, preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that is, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." That's the word laleo. Wherever this gospel is spoken, is preached. Same word. It's in the book of Mark. Mark 2, 2. "Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached, laleo, the word unto them." It appears in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8:25 says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." There we've got a double dose of it. It's in Acts 9:27. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." That's our word. Again in Acts 11 in verse 19, I think you're starting to get the point here. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." It's there in Acts 13. "The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them." That's Acts 13:42. Acts 14:25, "When they preached the word in Perga." Acts 16:6, "They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach in Asia," and on and on and on. Many, many places is that same word here rendered speak. This has, of course, led many in the Presbyterian Reform circles who are still conservative to say, well, a woman is not to preach. We're not to have women preachers. And they were rightly justified in making that statement based on simply that one phrase alone. That much is clear. There shouldn't be any question about that whatsoever. There's ample evidence for that. There is another point here that the Apostle Paul, I believe, is making in 1 Corinthians 14, is that prophetic speaking is obviously authoritative. If I'm speaking as a prophet, and I'm coming with, "Thus saith the Lord," that is obviously authoritative. You have to listen and obey God's word, especially from a prophet, regardless of whether the prophet's male or female. The gift of prophecy, however, is not the same as the gift of teaching. Those are two separate gifts, and he's already talked about that in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, we find this. "God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers." Notice he lists them in a numeric order. There's an apostle, there's a prophet, there's a teacher. Apostles were like foundational. You lay one foundation, you don't keep laying a foundation again. You've only got 12 apostles. Don't keep trying to add apostles. Don't try to keep a string of apostles coming through. We got all these so-called apostles running amok today, and my question is this: have you seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh? Because if you haven't seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh, you've missed one of the qualifications for the apostles. Number two, have you done any miracles that the apostles have done lately? No kidding, Bible-grade miracles. I'll take healing a blind man for starters. I'll take your shadow passing over somebody and it heals them, irrespective of the faith of the individual that was touched by you. If you've done those two things, chances are good you might be qualified to be an apostle. Hadn't found one of those yet. Not in our day and age. And he continues on. Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? He then furthers the point home. They don't all have the same gift. There are distinctions. And there is a distinction between being a prophet and a teacher. And a teacher is what you do find continuing in the New Testament. And so, because there were men and women who could be prophets at various times in the New Testament and in the Old, now he's setting the record straight. I suffer not a woman to speak / preach. He makes that very clear. There's another point, I think, which bears considering. And that is that common chattel and gossip can cause problems, whether it is of men or of women. Common chattel and gossip can cause problems, whether from men or from women. For instance, Proverbs 20 and verse 19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Notice there that this is not a good thing, somebody who is one who reveals secrets. And you know, when you're an elder in a congregation or a deacon, one of the qualifications is that you're to have a wife. No single men in office. Sorry, scriptures are also very clear about that. And they're going to have wives. And those wives are going to be privy to information that is privileged information to the session. The session or the group, the church leadership, may be trying to get their head around the facts first. They may have an aspersion. They may have an allegation. They may have just an empty accusation. They don't know whether it's true yet or not. And they're trying to figure out whether this thing is true. They're trying to go about and do some due diligence and to think about it. And the elder may go home and consult with his wife. Hey, something is coming up in the church. I need your help. What do you think? Somebody has accused so-and-so of this. We don't know whether it's true or not. We're trying to get to the bottom of it. What's the best, most God-glorifying way to go about it? I think I need to do this, that, and the other thing, and I think I need to do this, and based on this scripture, how does that sound to you? It's not unusual that a husband would use his wife as a sounding board if she's spiritual-minded and she could be a trusted partner. But woe to the congregation that has an elder whose wife can't keep that as confidence. And she exposes these things. She's revealing secrets. The thing may not even be true. We're just trying to figure out if it is true or not. And so session members are privileged with certain kinds of information that can't get out. And so obviously this is an area that is of concern. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11 also speaks about these things. Verse 10, it says, there's many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Here are individuals that can go about and their mouth is just tearing through, and an entire household can be turned upside down based on the speaking of an individual that's improper. Now again, these passages I've pointed to are not limited to women. They are for men or women. Either case fits here. Then you see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11 and verse 15, this admonition from the apostle. He says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they've cast off, they've rejected their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Going back to 1 Corinthians, there is a contrast that appears to be made. And I can find at least three of them that inform us and help us to understand this a little more clearly. There is in the churches versus at home. That phrase seems to appear to make a distinction. In the churches versus at home. There is not usurping authority versus under obedience. And then there is shame and shamefacedness. Now, shamefacedness is an old English word which means with reverence. And it's the first one, in the churches and at home. that frankly has been the most helpful to me for identifying the boundaries as to when this restriction on speaking applies. All right? And it's that simple. When the entire congregation is gathered together, I think that's when the restriction kicks in. As soon as we have a condition where you don't have the entire congregation together, something that we might call the church, we don't have that whole body formally gathered together, that's when the restriction, I believe, is loosened greatly. Now, we're going to talk about that as we get into it, because there's always the what if. Well, what about this or what about that? And there's an endless number of questions on these things. It is unbelievable. And as I go through some of this Q&A, you'll see how broad and deep this is and how many areas it touches on. It really is extensive. But let's look at this context. This, I think, is the most significant contrast. You'll see it right there in 1 Corinthians 14:23. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and dot, dot, dot. All right? The context is the whole congregation has come together, and if they're all doing this thing, it happens to be speaking in tongues, which also is done with, he's going to describe what is to be done in this whole context, whether there's an interpreter or not. Verse 30, if anything's revealed. Verse 33, God's not the author of confusion. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. There's no break in his stream of thinking. He doesn't change that larger context of the whole church become together into one place. And you think you want to highlight that because that's an important part of the context where you find verses 34 and 35 where our speaking prohibition is found. It's interesting because Timothy has the same kind of thing, but he puts it at the end. Let's go over now. Let me finish up 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul appears to be giving instructions to future rulers in the church. Right? He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's getting right into it. Titus, I'm telling you, I don't want you to teach any other doctrine. Verse 7, he speaks about some who desire to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they say nor of where they affirm. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. All of this is language of a Bible teacher, of an apostle to somebody who's going to be an elder. Verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Again, this is the language of an old ruler to a new ruler. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Chapter 2 and verse 7, look at this same kind of language. He says, I'm ordained a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verities means truth. He's a teacher. He's enabling another teacher. And then he gets to verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach. He's all about giving this instruction to one who would be a teacher. He continues on. Chapter 3 and verse 15. After giving the instructions that a woman is not to teach, but a man is, and what are the qualifications, which he gives extensively throughout 1 Timothy 3, he concludes in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So all of this instruction is given to Timothy so that he knows how to behave, how to order things in what? The house of God, the church of God, the entire gathered assembly. That appears to be the context both of Timothy as well as Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? All right? This is about teaching. Here's who can do it. Here's who's not to do it. Here's mouths that have to be stopped. I don't allow women to do this. You need to do this. Here's the men that are qualified for it, that you may know how you behave in the house of God. That's the thrust of Timothy. And, of course, what's the opposite of teach? To learn. The opposite of teach is to learn. It says it in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Notice she is to learn. Learning is a good thing. And we're going to get into, well, why is she learning if she can't share something? It's not learning for knowledge's sake. She is to share it in a proper context. The context of Timothy is when the whole church is gathered. The context of Timothy is a church leader. context of Timothy is a whole congregation, a worship service. That's what we're getting at. Same thing in Corinthians. Let's walk through now Corinthians and its larger context. Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul is directing his arguments to activities inside the assembled church. He is not directing it to activities in private homes. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. What's he talking about? Ministers are to be paid. Pure and simple. You're supposed to pay your church servant. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Notice, this is talking about the church in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, I don't serve that in a private home. That's served when you have the entire congregation together. That is a particular church activity and function, right? Of the whole assembled group. 1 Corinthians 11, 16. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now he's pointing again to entire groups. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there would be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Again, his context, come together as the church, right? The whole assembled group. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Look at the contrast. Verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat where? At home. There's a contrast when you come together versus at home. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, etc. We've already looked at that. Again, there's that context, in the church. Now you get to 1 Corinthians 14, 23. If therefore the whole church be come together, dot, dot, dot. We've looked at that. There's instructions on prophecy. We get to verse 34. Let your women keep silence where? In the churches. So actually, God's being quite clear. He's made it clear where we're talking about. He says in 33, as in all the churches of the saints. He's talking about particular gathered bodies that have an elder and a pastor or whatever over them. That's the context. He goes on. Verse 37 is the conclusion on prophesying in tongues. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now the reason that's important is because that conclusion ties in with his introductory statement of verse 23. If the whole church has come together and all speak with tongues, dot, dot, dot. So that shores up my point. That is all in that context of a corporate church gathering. All right? At home refers to a private familial setting. Verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. 1 Corinthians 14, 35, if they have any questions, let them ask their husbands. Where? At home. So that's a very big distinction, and I think that was the most helpful one that I found in this passage in learning this, the distinction between when you've got the entire congregation gathered together. God's making a distinction between when the entire congregation is gathered together versus an at-home setting where it's just a subset of the congregation, let's say. All right. There's also a distinction between not usurping authority versus under obedience. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 says they're commanded to be what? Under obedience. 1 Timothy 2, 12 says they are not to usurp authority over the man. This is shoring up the point that we're not to have women in an ordained capacity. Not to be an elder, not to be a deacon, not to be a pastor, not to be a bishop, whatever you want to call it. They're not to be in a position that has authority over the man. And then the concept of shame versus shamefacedness. 1 Timothy 2, 9 does mention that it's a shame for women to speak. We might go overboard with that, and we certainly don't want to do that. 2, 9 says this, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That word refers to reverence. That's a good thing. The synonym for it would be bashful. or with respect. That's the sense of it. In modest apparel, shamefaced, sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, pearls, costly array. You get the sense that she's certainly not flamboyant, right? In the book of Proverbs, speaks of this false gospel as a woman who's loud and stubborn, and she goes from house to house. That's the imagery given in the book of Proverbs, right? That's the totally opposite picture here, as opposed to Sarah, who spoke of Abraham, calling him Lord, even. He was her Lord. He was the one that she reverentially submitted to. That was the exhortation given there. So we certainly get the idea that she's not flamboyant. Shame, on the other hand, denotes a bad thing. It's a totally different word. When it says in 1 Corinthians 14:35, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. You see that same word in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Isn't that sad? In our day, we have women that think it's wonderful to shave their heads. We live in a nation where our glory is our shame. Ephesians says it's a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. There are some horrible dark sides of society in this land, and it says it's even shameful to talk about them. They certainly shouldn't be given any airtime in the pulpit. Let's go on now to some reinforcing points. 1 Corinthians 14:34, some of the liberals will point out, well, that's Paul's opinion. This is what Paul thought. You know, that's not what Jesus said. This is what Paul said. Notice what he says at the end of verse 34, as also saith the law. That's interesting. Where else would you find in the Old Testament this prohibition on women speaking? In other words, this is actually not a New Testament prohibition. This is not some new thing. This isn't something that Paul received in a vision at night that was brand new. What, Lord? You want me to tell the women what? Oh, Lord, I'm not sure I can go do that. You know, Lord, they're going to stone me if I tell them this. No. He says, the law also says this. Where would you find such a thing? Well, apparently this refers, at a minimum, I think we can find three places. There's a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and we deduce that from 1 Timothy 2. And the second is the pattern in the Mosaic law that specified male authority and teachers. So I think those are the two areas of the law that he hits at. So let's look at this first thing. Why would I go to Genesis 3:16? Well, if you look at 1 Timothy 2, because he said it in 1 Corinthians 4, as also saith the law, but we get some more insight in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:14, he gives a reason. He says, starts in 13, I'm sorry, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right. He's pointing back to Genesis 3:16. He gives a reason all the way back at creation. So this is predating Abraham. This is predating the law. This is going way back. And in Genesis 3:16, we read this, unto the woman he said, this is part of the curse at the Garden of Eden. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. All right? This appears to be the thrust that he's getting at. Some may say, well, that's not the law. Well, you ask a Jew if it is, they would refer to it as the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They'd say the books of Moses, the law. They would clearly see it that way. But in the Mosaic law, it was also very clear that it specified male authority and teachers. And I'm going to give you three examples in the Mosaic covenant. The first is this. Turn to Numbers 30. There's a really interesting case here in the book of Numbers. Numbers 30, verse 3. In this case, a father or a husband could authoritatively override vows of his daughter or his wife if he considered her vow unwise. A widow and a divorced woman had no such stopgap authority over them, and it covered all possible states of a woman. It was a very interesting case. Look at Numbers chapter 30, verse 3. It says this. If a woman vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, Then all her vows shall stand, every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. That implies that there is a top cover level of rulership over her that has to pass through his permission first before it's accepted on the books, so to speak. If he says, nope, she really didn't mean that, okay, the Lord says, fine, I'll go with what you said. But if he holds his peace, it passes. She's now connected to a vow. And you know, of course, the Lord expects you to carry that out. Keep reading. Verse 6, and if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, this is now the case of a married woman, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, and he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. Verse 9, but every vow of a widow and her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. So she has no relief. She's without a cover, as it were. She has no top cover. So the first instance is that, where the father or husband could authoritatively override vows of the daughter or the wife. Second, it turns out that male Levites were the only ones that ministered in the tabernacle of the congregation. Numbers 3 and verse 39. And all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. Numbers chapter 4, verse 2. Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice, it was the sons of Kohath. Numbers chapter 4, verse 35. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work of the tabernacle and the congregation. So the Levites, the Kohathites, were males. They were all males. The Kohathites were like the moving company for the Old Testament tabernacle. They're the ones that officially moved all the furniture around. The father, husband could override. The male Levites are the only ones that ministered. And this is my third point. And the Levites, the Levitical priests, are the only ones that did the teaching. We've already established they were males. Now, sometimes the scripture records they taught well, and other times it shows that they taught bad. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do. Now, it wasn't limited to just the plague of leprosy. The Levites did the teaching. Why? Who had the copy of the law? It was in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments were. Who could get to the Ark of the Covenant? Could anybody just wander up to it like a museum? Hardly. Not even all the priests could go up there. It was the high priest that could enter in. So who's the one that actually has the copy of the covenant? Who's the one that's going to say it? It's going to be a Levite, and it's going to be a male. Last points I want to make that are reinforcing points. The Apostle Paul says these are being commandments of the Lord, as opposed to saying, thus saith the Apostle Paul. In Isaiah chapter 3, another reinforcing point we find is that Israel hit rock bottom when it found that it had women ruling over them. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. This is part of God's complaint through the prophets against this rebellious nation, that in fact women were ruling over them. Oh, Brother Vince, that was so Old Testament. Guess what? You have a similar account in the New Testament. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, and I promise you this is the last verse we do. This is to the church at Thyatira. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Notice, the first thing he doesn't say is, you suffer that false prophet. He says, you suffer that woman. The leading accusation is, you have a woman. And it gets worse from there. She calls herself a prophetess. What's the implication? No more prophets. That time had started to wax thin and wane and disappear because the canon is now being completed with these final letters to the churches from the hand of the Apostle John. The churches hit bottom when they had women ruling over them. Okay, well, next week we've got questions, and to whet your appetite, I'm just going to read the questions for you. I'm not going to give you the answers. I'm just going to read some of the questions to whet your appetite. What about Priscilla and Aquila? On what basis can a woman share scripture or a tract with someone? Can women sing in the church? Can women ask questions at church or at Sunday school? Can a woman talk to anybody at church? Can a woman ask questions at a Bible study in the basement of the church where only those of the same age are gathered, a.k.a. a Sunday school class? Can a pastor preach a sermon using part or the whole of a message written by a woman? Can a woman sing a solo performance? Can a woman give her testimony before the congregation? Can a woman give her testimony at her baptism before the congregation? Can a woman give a conference report before the congregation? Can a woman read the announcements before the congregation? Can a church sing a hymn written by a woman? Isn't that a form of teaching? Can a man read what a woman wrote about the Bible on the internet? What purpose does a woman's learning serve if she can't speak? I think that's a legitimate question. Lord willing, if you come back next week, we'll get into those, and we'll see if we can tackle that. Does that sound interesting? All right, good.